Good evening. Well, it's been a while, but you can turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. My son said to me this afternoon, are you preaching from 1 Samuel? I said, yeah. He said, it's been like forever. And it hasn't been forever, but it probably has been like forever. It's been quite a few weeks since we've been here in 1 Samuel. So if you'd find a Bible and turn to 1 Samuel and then find in there the 12th chapter, chapter 12. It's on page 233 of your pew Bible. 1 Samuel chapter 12. We'll be looking this evening at the entire chapter of 1 Samuel chapter 12. In my Bible, in the ESV Bible, they've added a heading at the front of this chapter. It says, Samuel's farewell address. And the idea here is that just as others, like Moses gave a farewell address, or Joshua gave a farewell address. I mean, even George Washington gave a farewell address. And so here, Samuel is giving his farewell address. And I guess that's true in some ways. But I don't want you to think that because he's giving his farewell address that this is the end of Samuel, as if we're never going to see the guy in this book again. Think about it. We haven't even seen yet the story where Samuel goes and he looks at David and his brothers, and eventually he anoints David to be the next king. We haven't gotten to that one yet. That's in chapter 16. And then we haven't yet had the story where Samuel tells Saul, don't do any sacrifices until I get there. Remember that story? But Saul gets impatient and Samuel shows up, and we learn in that story that God is going to reject Saul as king. We haven't gotten there. That's chapter 15. And so we are not yet done with this guy named Samuel. But you might say this is a farewell address in this regard. Samuel, from this point on, will no longer continue to function as a judge in the nation of Israel. He's no longer going to be a judge. Now, he will continue to function as a prophet, and he will continue to do the intercessory work of a priest, because remember, he's a prophet, a priest, and a judge, but his work as a judge is now done. His judgeship has come to an end, and it's going to be replaced by this kingship with Saul. Notice how he begins right here in the first two verses of chapter 12. It says there, and Samuel said to all Israel, Israel's gathered together, and he speaks to them, and he says, behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my youth until this day. You see, they've got a king. Someone's been put on the throne, and so they no longer need a judge. And so in that sense, yes, this is a farewell address. But chapter 12 is far more than that. It's far more than just a farewell address. This chapter contains a stinging rebuke of Israel's behavior and an admonishment that they must return to the Lord. You know, it's as if Samuel knows what is most important, and he wants that to be the last words that are ringing in their ears as they transition to this new monarchy. We're going to look at chapter 12, but instead of me reading the entire chapter up front, what I'm going to do is kind of walk through the text, verse, section by section. So let me begin right now by asking the Lord to help us in our time together and give us understanding, and then we will attack this chapter. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask for your help in understanding what is in front of us. Lord, we thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And that's true of this passage that is in front of us this evening. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to see your Spirit-breathed truth in front of us. Lord, breathe your Spirit in our own lives, in our own hearts. Breathe newness of life into us so that we hear and respond in right ways to what's in front of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had that moment? Have you ever had that moment when it could be because of circumstances, it could be because of another person, it could be because of your own thinking and your own studying and your own percolating of ideas, but have you ever had that moment when your sin is suddenly brought to your attention? Just all of a sudden, you know, you're suddenly made aware of the awful fact that you are indeed a sinner. You have been living in the wrong ways. You have been thinking in the wrong ways. You have been speaking in the wrong ways. And now all of a sudden, you're confronted with it. It's an awful reality. Perhaps it's like the situation with Nathan, the prophet Nathan, who goes to David after David has sinned with Bathsheba. And you remember he basically brings David's sin to bear and says, "Thou art the man." Maybe that's your story. Someone came to you and said, "Look, here's what's going on in your life." Or maybe it was different. Maybe you were found out. It was uncovered. You were caught red-handed, and now your sin has been made known to you. Or perhaps you were just suddenly on your own, just suddenly overwhelmed by the reality of your sinfulness, your dirtiness, your pollutedness. You know, it feels like you've been placed on trial, you're facing the prosecution, the witnesses have been arrayed against you, and everything has been heard, and the judge has slammed down his gavel, and he has declared you to be guilty, undeniably guilty. My guess is you've had that moment. If you're a Christian, you had that moment and it drove you to Christ. But then, my guess is you've had that moment 1,000 times since then. The question I want us to think about this evening with this passage is, what do I do with my sin? What do I do with my sin? Or maybe more accurately, what do I do after I've sinned? What do I do? I'm going to even say this. What do I do after I've recognized my sin? I've confessed my sin. I've repented of it. I've taken it to the cross. But I still feel burdened by the weight of it. What do I do? It's still hanging over me. Like a black, dark cloud. This memory, this thought of the things that I once did. What do I do? How do I move forward? In 1 Samuel chapter 12, Israel is confronted with their sin. Now, it's not the first time. Samuel has cautioned them plenty of times before about their idolatry and about their sinful desire for a human king to replace God as king. But here in this farewell address, he once again calls them to deal with their national sin. And then he gives us clues as to how to move forward. How do we move forward from the dark cloud of the sins of our past? This chapter 12, begins with two trials. Two trials. You know, it's almost as if we're in a courtroom and we get to see one trial happen, and then immediately that trial is cleared out and it's followed by a second trial. If you look closely, you'll actually see a lot of trial language. Court language, judicial language. And we'll read through this and you'll see it, but there's phrases like, "Testify against me." It's in verse 3 a couple of times. Or you'll see references to witnesses, right? That's judicial language. Bring out the witnesses to testify against me. Or even there in verse 7, when Samuel says, "Now therefore stand still," that's really their way of saying, it's a judicial word, it's their way of saying kind of take the stand. Step up, take the stand in front of everybody in the courtroom. Or when he says that I may plead with you, it's really his way of saying that I may argue my case. You see, this is a courtroom. We're in a courtroom, and there are two trials on the docket. Now, in the first trial, Samuel places himself on trial. He's the one speaking, yes, he's the one speaking, but he places himself on trial. So really, this is the state of Israel versus Samuel. Samuel is in the position of the defendant. Follow along as I read. I'll start in verse 3 and read through verse 5. So in verse 2, he's just said that I've walked before you from my youth until this day. You guys know me. Then here's what he says in verse 3. "Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed," that's a reference to the king, whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you. And they said, you have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand. And he said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand. And they said, he is witness. So Saul has just, no, it is Samuel. Samuel has just placed himself on trial. And if you consider what so many kings and rulers and judges are like, you can understand why Samuel felt that it was a good idea to probably try to vindicate himself before the people of Israel. I mean, just think of the leadership prior to Samuel. I mean, just do a study of the book of Judges. Read through that book and note how many of the leaders were guilty of abusing their powers. How many of the leaders were guilty of committing immoral acts? That almost seems to be the expected norm for leadership in Israel. And yet, Samuel here, notice, has no qualms standing in front of the entire nation and saying, okay, does anyone have any charges against me? Anyone? Have I taken anyone's property? Have I defrauded you of what is rightfully yours? Have I accepted bribes in order to overturn justice? Anyone? And the answer you see here is no. No, you've done well. You've been upright in all of your ministry to us. I wonder how many of us could stand before the church and we could give everyone an opportunity to speak against our integrity and still come off as innocent. Could you do that? Could you stand up here with all these people present, including friends who know you well, including family that lives with you, and come off as innocent? You know, one of the qualifications for an elder, you see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, is that an elder ought to be a man who is above reproach. It shows up in both of those passages, above reproach. And of course, that doesn't mean that we as elders are flawless men, but it does mean that we are free of any disgraceful blight to our character or to our conduct. And here's why I bring this up, because here's the thing. The qualification for elders, are those qualifications just for like super Christians? Like, is that just the qualifications for those that are kind of top-tier Christians, and the rest of you don't have to worry about it? Well, no, those qualifications really apply to all of us. You know, it's not as if the elders are to be above reproach, but hey, everybody else, there's some lesser goal that you can shoot for. Like, we're going to ration out sin, and you guys get certain rations of sin that we don't get. That's not how it is. God calls all of us to be above reproach, and that's Samuel. It's pretty amazing what he does here. He puts himself on trial. He's found to be innocent. But then as we move on in verse 6 through 12, it's no longer Samuel who's on trial. It is now Israel's turn to be placed on trial. Israel takes the stand. Now, this is, I believe, where Samuel had wanted to get all along. This is really where he's trying to get. But I think he understood that no one likes a hypocrite. No one likes, you know, someone pointing the finger at them while all the while he himself is guilty of all sorts of things. And so Samuel clears his own name. He vindicates himself. But now we're in the real trial. This is the trial for Israel. Israel is in the courtroom. Look at verse 6. Starting in verse 6, it says, and Samuel said to the people, the Lord is witness, so we're in this courtroom, God is a witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you, that I may argue the case against you before the Lord concerning, now just stop right there and think about what you expect him to say. He's just said that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning, and we expect him to say, concerning your sin. Lord, I plead with him concerning all your wickedness, concerning all your guilt, but that's not what he says. Instead, he says that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. He doesn't say, hey, let's talk about your sin. He says, let's talk about the righteousness of our God. Now, what's going on here? What kind of trial is this? Well, I think that what Samuel is doing is he's outlining right up front just how good God has been to Israel, so that when we get to Israel's rejection of him, we will see just how awful it really is. It would be like a man who's on trial for murdering his wife. As the trial unfolds, the lawyer against him stands up and he begins his argument, he begins his case by outlining just how good this man's wife always was to him. And he says, look, she loved you, she helped you, she served you, she nursed you when you were sick, she worked an extra job when you couldn't bring in enough money, she was someone who you could confide in, she rejoiced when you rejoiced. She wept when you wept, and then you went and murdered her. You see what's going on here? I think that's what's happening here. Samuel recounts the many good things that God has done for Israel, so we see just how grievous is their sin against him. In fact, as I read through this next section, you're going to notice a familiar pattern. The pattern is this. Israel's in trouble. They cry out to God. God delivers them. Familiar pattern, right? They're oppressed. They cry out to God. He delivers. Oppression, repentance, deliverance. It's really a staple of the Old Testament storyline. So notice that as I'm going to begin in verse 8 and read through verse 11. This is still Samuel speaking. He says, when Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and at another time into the hand of the Philistines, and at another time into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And what did they do? They cried out to the Lord. And they said, we have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hands of our enemies that we may serve you. And the Lord sent Jerubbaal at one point, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. Do you see that pattern there? They're oppressed again and again. And what do? They cry out to the Lord in repentance again and again. And what does God do? He delivers them again and again. But then comes verse 12. Verse 12 is the stinging indictment against Israel. Because look at verse 12. It says, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, now this is recent history at this point. If you can actually just go back to chapter 11 and notice his name sitting right there in the beginning of verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite, right? Causing trouble, stirring up trouble in the north of Israel. So recent history says, and when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you. Now I want you to notice what he does not say. He does not say, when Nahash was coming against you, you cried out to the Lord. You cried out in repentance, and then he came and delivered you. That's not what it says. Instead, it says, when you heard about Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord, your God, was already your king. You see, instead of crying out to God, they rejected God as king, and they asked for a human king instead. They broke the cycle. In other words, Israel is guilty. Guilty of rejecting God and preferring some other means of deliverance. Guilty of putting their trust in a king not putting their trust in God. This is not in God we trust. This is in king, in human king we trust. So they've been placed on trial, and they've been found guilty. As Samuel then continues in verse 13, 14, 15, he's kind of like a judge giving an admonition to a guilty criminal. I think you know the sort of thing I mean. So you've got a courtroom, and the verdict has come. The jury or the judge has delivered the verdict. It's a verdict of guilty. And then comes that moment afterwards where the judge takes this opportunity to speak to this criminal. Do you know what I'm talking about? And they have the criminal stand up, and the judge is going to speak to the criminal, perhaps encourage the man to reform himself. You know, maybe he's something like a repeat drug offender, and he's been before this judge before. He comes before this judge again and again, and the judge says, I need to speak to this guy. And so right there in the courtroom, he turns to this criminal, and he says, listen, you need to change. And he appeals to him, listen, you need to sober up, and you need to consider the consequences of all of these actions, because there are two paths, and you've been on the wrong path. Please pick the right path. Reform yourself, young man. That's almost what's going on here. Notice in verse 13, it just confirms that I now behold the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked. Behold, the Lord has set a king over you. All right, so look what's come. Look what's come of your wishes and your wants and your desires. And then here comes the words of admonition to the guilty criminal. He says this, verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you, right, he's not excused from following the law. If both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. See, there's two possible paths. There's two paths. There's the path of obedience that leads to blessing, and there's the path of disobedience that leads to cursing. And what Samuel is saying is, please choose the first one. Choose the first one. And let me here give you principle number one. Principle number one for what I do after I sin. So I've been made aware of my guilt. I've confessed it, as the Israelites will do down in verse 19. I've even experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, but what do I do when the dark cloud of my past sin continues to hang over me in the present? What do I do? Principle number one, strive to soberly deal with your sin. Strive to soberly deal with your sin. In other words, when I'm made aware of my sin, I must strive to change my sinful behavior. I don't continue to live in it any longer. The one who's committed adultery and feels bad about it must stay away from the adulteress, right? Or the one who's guilty of substance abuse and wants to reform his lifestyle must seek to eradicate every single opportunity that is in his life for substance abuse. Or the one who's made a mess of his family. He's just destroyed his family by his own sinful actions, his own sinful words, his failures. He must seek to reform those behaviors. In the strength God provides, yes. In the power of the Holy Spirit, yes. But he seeks to cooperate with God in this work. Notice in verse 14. What Samuel calls the Israelites to do. Three things. There's three verbs there. Fear God, serve God, obey God. That's what you must do. Fear God, serve God, obey God, strive to live in obedience before God, strive to soberly deal with your sin. That's principle number one. Well, Samuel here finishes the trial with something that you're not going to find often in an American courtroom or a modern day courtroom, because what Samuel does next is he basically gives them a miraculous sign. He gives them a spiritual object lesson. Look at verse 16. Samuel says, now therefore, stand still, and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? Now, wheat harvest, just to help us out here, because we don't come from Israel, wheat harvest is the dry season in Israel. So we're talking May or June in Israel. And this was a season in which it would rarely, if ever, rain. That's why they called it the dry season. So it's not going to rain. And rain in this season is very unlikely. It's probably more unlikely than getting snow in Florida on the 4th of July. Okay? You're just not going to get rain during the season. But watch what happens. He says, "Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." So there's a sign from heaven. And this sign from heaven has reminded Israel of just how powerful God is. You know, with just a snap of his fingers, he can destroy their harvest. He can destroy their livelihood, which is probably what he's just done. But this also reminds them that God himself is directly concerned with their sin. God is concerned with their sin. This is not just some little pet peeve of Samuel. This is not just a Samuel thing, and he's got his thing that rubs him the wrong way. God himself is angered by their sin. And so they experience a taste of the wrath of God, which of course is far more severe than what they experience, but they experience a taste of it, and their response is, "We are guilty. Pray that God would be merciful to us." Well, they're now convinced of just how awful their sin really is. They've seen their sin. Do you know that that's actually a mercy of God? To have your sin brought in front of you so that you see it in all of its awfulness is actually a mercy of God. You know, back when my wife and I were newlyweds, We had this apartment, and our apartment was on the second floor of this little apartment building. And at some point, we didn't have much of a salary, so this was a big expense for us. It was probably October or November, and we bought a pumpkin. We bought a pumpkin, and we were going to just decorate our house with it. And so we took this pumpkin, and we put it on the floor in our dining room. Now, this apartment, the dining room itself was a little odd because the dining room had shag carpet, wall to wall shag carpet, which is not what you really want in a dining room. But so we put this pumpkin, you know, in the corner there in our dining room, and that was where we would eat our dinners. Well, at one point, we were sitting down for dinner. I was sitting there in my chair, and I began to notice a peculiar smell. Now, that first night that I noticed it, you know, being newly married and not wanting to insult my wife's cooking, I decided, okay, I better not say anything about it. But the next night, there was that smell again, and it was a little bit stronger. And so eventually we decided to investigate, and you figured out what the problem was. The problem was that pumpkin. Okay, pumpkins, when we put it there, you know how they're spherical? Okay, when we put it there, it was spherical, but now that we looked at it, it was a half sphere. Okay? The bottom of the pumpkin had just absolutely disappeared. And of course, what had happened, it had begun to rot and decay and all that sort of thing. I remember trying to clean that thing up. And one of the most, I mean, I've done diapers and stuff since. This was worse. I mean, I was retching just trying to clean up this awful stench. Now, imagine if Molly Marie and I had never smelled that pumpkin. Imagine we'd lost our sense of smell, maybe we had COVID, but we did not have our sense of smell. We could have gone week after week oblivious to what was festering in our own carpet. You know, that pumpkin would have dripped all the way down to the neighbor underneath us, who already didn't like us, so it would only be worse. And so what I'm saying is that awful smell, as horrible as it was actually a mercy to us. It alerted us to the fact that there is a rotting pumpkin that needs to be dealt with, and that's how it is with our sin. when God allows us to truly smell our sin, when we experience the rankness of its odor, he is mercifully alerting us to the fact that it needs to be dealt with. That it's a problem. And so, brother and sister and friend, stop trying to hide that smell. Stop spraying your little odor-eliminating spray and trying to cover it over and to mask the smell of that sin. Instead, seek out the source of that smell. Seek it out and eliminate it so that it's gone. You see, it's a mercy to have our sin discovered. But to return to the question at hand, what do I do? What do I do months down the road, years down the road, when that dark cloud continues to hang over me long after I've sinned? I've given you one principle. I've got two more for you. Two more principles. And the next one's found in verses 20 and 21. Let me read those. So the people have just begged Samuel, you know, plead with God, pray to God on our behalf. And in verse 20, Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty." Now I want you to notice what this text does not say. It does not say that after you've sinned, you should continue to wallow in your misery. That's not what it says. It doesn't say that you should replay it over and over in your mind, just rethinking it and rethinking it and rethinking it. It's not what it says. It does not say that you should force yourself to practice some sort of self-imposed penance in order to atone for your misdeed. That's not what it says. Instead, it says that you should step out anew to serve and to follow the Lord. And so here's principle number two. Principle number two is this. Begin now to walk in faithfulness before the Lord. Begin now to walk in faithfulness before the Lord. Okay, so you've done bad things in the past. Those things have even severely altered where you stand in life now. It has changed where you are positionally in life. I understand that. You know, one can imagine a woman who's married the wrong man, or a man who feels that he's married the wrong woman. You can imagine a young lady who's had an abortion, or you can imagine a man who's taken the wrong job for the wrong reasons. But the real question is, what are you to do now that you are there? That's where you are now. What do you do now? It's simple. You begin now to walk in faithfulness before the Lord. You know, if you're bushwhacking through the jungle and you make a wrong turn and you go down the wrong path and you fall into a pit, there is no point in sitting around at the bottom of the pit and bemoaning the fact that you made a wrong turn. That's not what you do. Your job now is to get out of the pit and get back on the path. It's to faithfully do what you're supposed to do. And that's what Samuel is calling Israel to do. Notice he says here, don't turn aside after empty things. You're done with that. Start over. And don't turn aside after empty things. The word there is literally wildernesses. It's this idea of nothingnesses. I don't think that's a word. Don't turn aside after those nothings. Follow the Lord. Serve the Lord. You can't change the past. You can't. But what you can do is begin to walk now in faithfulness before the Lord. Well, our final principle is found at the end of this chapter. You'll find it there in verses 22 through 25. These verses are a little bit jarring as you read through the chapter, because just a few verses prior, we saw God and he was displaying his strength and his might and his power and even his wrath in this terrifying thunderstorm. And of course, that is one means that God will use to drive people to himself. Sometimes fear of God's wrath serves as a powerful motivator. When you see God's wrath, when you experience fear of God's wrath, that will motivate you sometimes to change and to run to God. But there's another, more gentler way that God will use to draw people to himself, and that's what we see here at the end of the chapter. Sometimes God draws people to himself through grace. Look at verse 22 especially, but I'll read through the end of the chapter. "For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Let me read on. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me, this is Samuel speaking, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Notice there in verse 22, we see the immeasurable grace of God. He's going to be faithful to his covenant. It says he will not forsake his people, but he will instead make them to be his own people. These dirty, polluted sinners, he's going to make into his own people. Do you see? That's marvelous grace. And so here's our third principle. Here's our third principle. When you suffer under the dark clouds of past sin, move into the light of God's grace. Move into the light of God's grace. You see, God is a gracious God. And He knows how to handle you gently. Even if you are a bruised reed or a smoldering wick, He knows how to handle you in such a way that you're in your bruisedness you don't break. And in your smoldering, you don't get snuffed out. He longs to be gracious to you, sinner or no. You know, sometimes we think of God as this severe taskmaster who's always frowning at us over our past sin, ready to tisk us for any little thing that we do wrong. But that's not who he is for the Christian. Remember that he's one who is drawn to sinners. And so when you are most sick, he longs to be with you. When you are most broken, like a mother with her broken child or her sick child, that's when he most longs to care for you. The Puritans liked to talk about God's natural work and God's strange work. Now, that's not terminology that we use much today, but what they meant by that was that God will use two different means to draw us to himself. Okay? Sometimes he will use fear and judgment and thunderstorms in the middle of harvest season, but that is, the Puritans would have said, his strange work. In other words, it's not his default position. No. His default position is his natural work. And what is it that comes naturally to our God? It's grace and mercy and kindness and gentleness. That is his natural work. And he loves to draw us to himself through his natural work. He would prefer that we come to him in his gentle wooing of his natural work than that he has to draw us to himself with this unnatural, strange work. And so move into the light of God's grace. You know, those dark clouds of your past sin that seem so large, they seem to loom so big, they are nothing compared to the magnitude of God's grace. You see, God has a grace that is greater than all your sin. You think it's so big, but God's grace is so much bigger. You know, Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, he said this, "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." Let me say that again. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Maybe one day I'll teach you the song, "His Mercy Is More," that says, my sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And so when those dark clouds threaten to overwhelm you, run to the light of God's grace. And can I mention one more thing? It could almost be principle number four. If you want to kind of somehow turn it into principle number four, you can. But that's this. Don't forget that there are people who love you, who care for you. There are people who want to help you. This church is full of them. People who want to help you in those dark clouds. I love what Samuel says in verse 23. I know I flew past it earlier, but let me read it again. Here's what Samuel says. He says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Far be it from me that I would sin against God by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and right way. You know, you have not just pastors who want to pray for you and instruct you. It's our joy, it's our delight to pray for you. It's our joy, it's our delight to instruct you. But you also have an entire church of people that want to pray for you. They want to instruct you. They want to come alongside you shoulder to shoulder and help point you in the way that you should go. You do not have to walk through the dark clouds of your sin alone. And of course, even better, there's Jesus Christ. There's Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, ever lives to intercede for you. You know, Samuel, he's retiring. He's going to die eventually. The people in the church, we might not always be effective in praying for you, but Jesus ever lives to intercede for you. Samuel, he's a broken sinner like the rest of us. But what is Jesus? Jesus is perfect in all his ways. Samuel is unable to actually really do anything about your spiritual condition. He's unable to change people's hearts. But Jesus not only can, but does change the hearts of those who turn to him. What a wonderfully gracious God. Let's pray. Lord, if it weren't for your grace extended to us, we would have to despair over our sins. Lord, we would have to live under these dark clouds of guilt and remorse over the things that we've done. But, oh God, you've been gracious, you've been merciful, and we thank you for that. And so, Lord, help us to step forward, to begin to be faithful to you now, to put off our past sins, and to live in the wonderful light of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.